Turn with me again this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I know many of you are wondering, when are we going to be done with James? I know you're ready to get into Romans, which would be our next study. And there again, to show you how fast time flies, somebody said, hey, let's do Romans. And I said, we just finished Romans. And they were like, yeah, 7 years ago. I'm like, okay. We'll get there. We'll finish soon enough. But this morning, our study is going to focus on one verse, verse 12. I'm not going to do any kind of lengthy review here, except to point out that this verse marks James's third exhortation in his closing comments, beginning at verse 7. In addition to his exhortation to be patient, to stop complaining, James continues writing here in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. First things first, given that this particular exhortation doesn't align itself very well with the immediate context, we have to wonder why James inserts it here. As one commentator noted very simply, this has never been satisfactorily explained. I believe that in these closing remarks, James is simply having things come to his mind that are particularly problematic with the people that he's writing to. Remember, he's writing to the 12 tribes who have been dispersed hither and yon in Asia Minor. And I believe among their problems, besides the problem that they had with being patient, besides their tendency to complain about everything, I believe it's quite possible that they also had a problem with swearing. This certainly makes sense. What really doesn't make that much sense, unless this was a really big problem, is James is saying, above all. This is very important. Something's going on here that was particularly problematic, as I said, and James wants to nip it in the bud. He says, above all, do not swear. Now, obviously, he considers swearing to be one of the most egregious sins that we can commit with our mouths. And this is why he says at the end of the verse that if unchecked, such swearing will result in God's judgment. But what's this a prohibition against exactly? In other words, what's meant by the word swear here? Well, most often when we use that word today, we use that as a reference to foul language. When someone curses, some people in some parts of the country call that swearing. Is that what James is talking about? No. No. He's not talking about that kind of swearing. Now, before you go off and in typical, you know, James Durbin fashion, you feel like you can swear as a believer, and you should swear as a believer. I can't for the life of me understand why people who ought to know better think it's okay to use foul language. Before you go down that path, remember there are plenty of places in Scripture where that kind of thing is prohibited. We're not to speak that way. In fact, let me just give you some of those examples again. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Everything that we say is to be seasoned with grace. Everything that we say is to come from a place of purity and holiness, at least as we're able to strive for that to the best of our ability. In the next chapter, in Ephesians 5:4, he writes that among the brethren there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In Colossians 3:8, we're told, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." James himself, you'll recall, gives us a master class on the dangers of the tongue back in chapter 3 of this same letter. So the Bible does teach against swearing in that sense of the word. The word, though, that James uses refers to making oaths. Thus, a more accurate rendering of James's exhortation would be, very simply, do not make oaths. And why would he be prohibiting the making of oaths? Well, first and foremost, notice what kind of oaths James is prohibiting. He writes, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. And he means by that, again, remember his primary audience. He's writing to the Jews who had been scattered about, many of whom were still stuck in some of the more unprofitable traditions of their forefathers, some of the more debilitating practices that they had grown accustomed to. And among those practices was the tendency to make oaths, swearing by anything and everything but God. Let me explain. Making oaths or vows to the Lord was an acceptable practice among the Jews. In fact, this is made clear in several places throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, you'll recall God commanded that legal matters be settled by an oath. In Leviticus 19:12, God told the Israelites, you must not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Note that the prohibition is not against making oaths, but making false oaths. In Numbers 30, verse 2, we read, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, again, no prohibition against such things. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word. He must do everything he has promised. Deuteronomy 6:13. The Israelites are told, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to keep it, because he will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Deuteronomy 23:23, be careful to follow through on what comes from your lips, because you have freely vowed to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So again, I bring all those passages to bear to prove that there's nothing really wrong with making vows to the Lord. The problem, though, was that recognizing their own inability, or in many cases, their own unwillingness to make good or to live up to their vows to the Lord, and the judgment to follow, the Jews developed sometimes elaborate oath formulas that allowed them to continue making oaths, but they found a loophole. They say, okay, we're going to make oaths, but they're not going to be oaths in God's name. They're not going to be oaths made before the Lord. That way, if the vow's not kept, they were assured in their own minds that they wouldn't be in any danger of God's judgment. But is that true? No. The point is, it's never okay to promise something that you don't intend to make good on. It's never okay to not make good on our promises. Why? Because to do so proves that we're liars. And lying is a sin that will subject us to God's judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Again, it should be a very familiar passage. This is where Jesus himself is addressing this with the Pharisees, who were the chief offenders when it came to these various oath formulas. Like almost everything else they did, these formulas gave the appearance of holiness and righteousness, but they were actually anything but. Beginning at verse 16, the Lord says this, woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Now get this. Again, Jesus' accusation, Jesus' correction of the Pharisees' way of thinking is, look, you guys are embroiled in these constant disputes about what things are proper to make oaths to and which are not. Oh yeah, you make an oath to the altar. Well, I make an oath to everything on the altar. And that's way more important than your flimsy oath on the altar. Right? And so Jesus is saying, you guys are blind. You don't even see the problem with this behavior that you're engaged in. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. He's saying, don't think that you can get away with this by insisting that your oath has not been made to God. God is over everything. And so whenever you swear, whether you're swearing to the altar, whether you're swearing to the temple, whether you're swearing to the heavens, you're in fact swearing before God himself. It was with these kinds of shenanigans in mind that Jesus warned his own disciples against this very thing. Matthew chapter 5. Go back there. Matthew chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. It doesn't matter what you're swearing by. You're actually swearing to the Lord nonetheless, who's the creator of everything that exists, who superintends every part of his creation. No matter how you might try to get around it, no matter how clever you might think yourself to be, you're not going to outsmart God in this area because he is all and in all. That's the point. You know, a lot of people like to use what are referred to as minced oaths. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. We all do this, and it's all unacceptable. You know, we all substitute certain words for God, right? How many of you have ever said, oh my gosh? You might as well just say, oh my God, right? And there's other examples of that as well. You know, oh my giddy aunt, as they say in England. And, you know, I mean, anything that you say with regard to something like that is considered a minced oath, which means that you've taken what would have been an oath, and because you think yourself to be clever, you've substituted certain words to make it okay and to absolve you of any guilt. You're still guilty, right? You're still guilty. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 what James is saying in our text this morning. If you really want to be on the safe side, if you truly want to avoid bringing shame upon yourself and dishonoring God, whenever possible, avoid making vows altogether. Instead, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's a novel concept. How about meaning what you say? When you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. Again, very simple and yet frustratingly difficult if we're honest about it. You know, as I thought about this, I couldn't help but reflect on how we all feel the need to make promises about everything. You ever thought about that? From childhood, we've been conditioned to believe that our word is not enough unless it's accompanied by a promise or an oath. You know, I've heard many conversations over the years, and I've probably engaged in these same conversations with my own children. But, you know, now being older, I tend to have selective memory. I don't remember doing this, I'm sure, but my daughter's sitting right there. So maybe I did this, I don't remember, but I've heard parents in conversations with their children, and the parents have said, you know, we're going to go and do this thing, or we're going to, you know, I'm going to do this for you, so on and so forth. And it doesn't happen, and the child reminds the parent, but you said. And I've actually heard parents say, ah, but I didn't promise. I hear the groan. You've probably done that yourself. You ever wonder? Let me just cut straight to the chase. If you ever tell your children, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and the first word out of their mouth is, you promise? You have failed. They should never have to ask you, do you promise? Why? Because your yes should be yes and your no should be no. Much safer at that juncture to say, I don't know. Much safer to say, if the Lord allows, we'll do that. But don't make commitments, number one, that you have no intention of keeping. You're just wanting them out of your hair for a little bit. But number two, that you have no idea that the breaking of that commitment has a profound ripple effect in their lives. Understand that. On a related note, I have to admit that I'm always a little leery of people who tell me they're going to do something or that they've done something and they immediately follow it up with, I promise, or I'm not lying. Or I swear on my grandmother's grave. Usually that's a dead giveaway that they're not being completely honest. I'm not going to mention any names, not going to get political this morning, but we have a particular man in this country who does that all the time. Lies through his teeth and then says, no, this really happened. I swear. Don't do that. So why do we constantly feel the need to make oaths, to make promises? Well, MacArthur's really helpful here. Listen to what he said. He said, fallen men are basically inveterate liars. That we live in a world of lies should surprise no one familiar with the Scriptures, which designate unregenerate humanity as children of the devil, the father of lies, John 8:44. That basic dishonesty has led men to impose oaths on others in an often futile attempt to force them to be truthful and to keep their promises. Both the simple oaths of children and sophisticated oaths often required by cults and other organizations, and everything from legal contracts to peace treaties, are necessitated by the recognition of mankind's basic dishonesty. And it's true. The reason we need oaths and promises is because within our fallen nature, we can't be trusted. Man can't be trusted. As another commentator noted, swearing is necessary only in a society where truth is not revered. Another has rightly observed, the fact that our courts find it necessary to place a witness under oath to tell the truth is an obvious confession that they recognize that people are congenital liars. Needless to say, for believers, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. And that should suffice. Because we should be faithful to keep our word without having to resort to the dreaded pinky promise. And again, what happens when we fail to let our yes be yes and our no be no? Well, James tells us that when that happens, we're subject to God's judgment. What kind of judgment? When? Well, there's two kinds of God's judgment. In the one sense, most scholars believe that James is referring here to an eschatological judgment, the judgment that will happen on the day of judgment. If we are known for those who do not keep our word, if we are known for those who fail to keep promises that we make, fail to keep the vows that we've made, there will be a price to be paid for that. Now, in terms of believers, we will be judged unto reward. The Apostle Paul's very clear. He says, be careful that you lose not your reward. That's what he's referring to. Don't be known by things that are characteristic of unbelievers. You will face some kind of judgment for that. Unbelievers, you'll be judged purely on the basis of your unbelief. And your unbelief is manifested in your failure to tell the truth. Right? You're of your father, the devil, the father of lies. And so you lie also, and you'll be judged accordingly. But there's another way that God judges us, particularly his children, and that is through chastisement. Be very careful that you don't place yourself in a position where God has to chastise you, because that chastisement can take any number of forms. That can be as simple as you becoming sick. Remember those who partook of the Lord's table unworthily. The Apostle Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that many of them, as a result of partaking of the table unworthily, many of them were sick and many slept, which means they had been put to death for dishonoring God in that way. Lying can carry the same type of penalty, and it can be that extreme. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Here we have the example of an infamous couple known as Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 1. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Apparently, Ananias had agreed, had vowed before the Lord, Lord, if you allow me to sell this piece of property, I will give all of the proceeds to the church for the work of the ministry. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Ananias and Sapphira had obviously made a vow to the Lord to do one thing and then decided to do the other. Now, here's the thing. As Peter's quick to point out, you know, before you made that oath, this was your land. You could have sold it and kept all the money for yourself. Who cares? Nobody cares what you would have done with that land had you not made an oath. You made an oath. You failed at keeping that oath. And now God requires your life because of it. Folks, that's serious. God dealt with him in the harshest way imaginable. God's chastisement can result in your being removed from the land of the living. Understand that. Now you understand a little better why James says, above all, don't make oaths that you don't intend to keep. It's that important. Now, let me ask you, does this mean that it's always sinful to make oaths? I hope not. I mean, we make oaths all the time that are perfectly legitimate. I like the fact that when you stand up in a courtroom, they make you put your hand on a Bible and promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I like that for the very reasons that MacArthur cited. We live among a people who are not inclined to tell the truth. And that, even if that helps in the slightest way to compel them to tell the truth, I'm grateful for that. But again, we make oaths all the time, and we do it in some of the most subtle ways. As I just mentioned about parents and children, you know, we want the best for our children. We want them to be truth tellers. You know, let me ask you this. Any of you parents ever taught your kids to lie? Did you have to teach them to do that? No, they just do it automatically. Why? Because, you know, from birth until the Lord is pleased to redeem them and begin working on them in that area, they are, according to Paul's assessment in Romans 3, they are liars. They lie by nature. It's in their fallen nature to do nothing but lie, unless it benefits them in some way. You have to teach kids that. You have to teach them to tell the truth, especially when it doesn't benefit them. And here's the thing. Even as believers, though, even as parents, we sometimes lie, and we sometimes lie in such an egregious way that we are blatantly an example to our children. Let me give you an example of that. Someone calls. You don't want to talk to them. See, I always know. I hear that nervous laughter. You've done this. I know you've done this. We've all done this. Someone calls. You don't want to talk to them. So we tell the person answering the phone, tell them I'm not here. I'm not here. I remember doing that with my son, Chris. I think he was 7 or 8 years old. My son walks promptly back to the telephone, picks it up, and says, my dad says to tell you he's not here. I was going to follow that with, that's true. It's really true. But it is. It's really true. I learned a valuable lesson that day. I learned that my son was brutally honest when I couldn't be, when I wouldn't be. He had the wherewithal to say, I'm not taking the blame for this. In other words, Dad, I'm not telling your lies. Let me hit a little bit closer to home. How many of you ever called in sick to work when you're not actually sick? Let me see if I can hit a little closer. How many of you parents lie to your children at certain times of the year, telling them about the reality of fictional holiday characters? How many of your kids are still under the delusion that there's some winged creature who visits them at night and hides money under their pillow for recently extracted teeth? Oh, but those are harmless lies. There's no such thing as a harmless lie. I've said it before, I need to say it again. If we don't stop and ponder what those little white lies actually turn out to be, then we'll never get this right. There's no such thing as a little white lie. Spurgeon said it best when he said, even the lily whitest of lies comes from the darkest recesses of hell. Well, what's the ripple effect? Well, it's been well noted. I didn't come up with this. I don't remember where I heard it, but I've told you guys about it enough over the years. You grow up with your children, grow up in the house, and they're told the reality of four things. They're told the Easter Bunny's real, Santa Claus is real, the Tooth Fairy's real, and Jesus is real. Over time, they learn that this is not real, this is not real, this is not real. What are they naturally going to conclude about this? And you might, you know, take the Calvinist line and say, well, you know, if they're the elect of God from before the foundation of the world, they won't entertain any thoughts that Jesus is not real. But they will. They will. You grow up, your kids grow up with you lying to them, even in the most mundane ways, it will come back to haunt you. It will. And yet, there are good oaths. I say good. I mean, they're necessary at least, right? We can't live life without making certain oaths. We ever get called to testify. Again, we have to make a vow, make an oath that we're going to tell the truth. When we sign loan paperwork for a house or a car, we're making an oath to our creditor, promising that we'll pay back the amount we owe. Young people who have student loan debt. Again, I can't express this strongly enough. You made a vow to pay that back. Pay it back. Yeah, but they're going to forgive all my student loan. What does that mean? Oh, they're going to make me a liar. They're going to allow me to be a liar. You made the oath, pay it back. Well, what if they don't accept it back? Well, then donate it somewhere. It's not your money. You signed the paperwork, pay it back, especially as a believer. That should go without saying. Many of us remember taking the oath of enlistment in the military. How serious was that oath? Well, I mean, it's even been degraded over time, but you couldn't have told us that in basic training. You take that oath and you're threatened within an inch of your life. If you violate this oath, you're gone. Whether that means gone from the military or gone from existence, we didn't know. We thought the latter. Hope for the former. But it's a serious thing. For you married couples, think about your wedding vows. You vowed before the Lord and everyone present, including your spouse, that you'll love, honor, cherish, and be faithful to the one that you're marrying. And yet, how many times are those oaths broken? You men, you've promised to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And when you violate that oath, can you imagine Christ violating His promise to love us? Wives, you've promised God that you would submit to the loving headship of your husband. When you fail to do that, you're breaking a vow. Oaths and vows are simply part of the fabric of our very existence. Speaking of oaths, James's exhortation here is what makes, or at least should make, our membership in this church such a solemn and important obligation. This is why whenever we bring new members into this church, we require them to read and agree with the church covenant. If you're not familiar with where that's at, it's in Article 4 of our Constitution. Pastor John even reads the covenant out loud, something that we've only recently begun to do. He reads the covenant out loud whenever the day comes to bring new members on board. And the reason for this is twofold. Number one, it's a way of reminding you as existing members what you've signed on to. And number two, it's an opportunity for those who are becoming members at that very moment to back out and say, no, now that I'm hearing it read, I'm not so sure that I want to continue. We want to give everybody that opportunity to back out if they realize that they can't live up to the commitment they're making. As our covenant states, each of us have covenanted with one another as members of this body to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church, to promote spirituality, to sustain its worship, discipline, and doctrine, to observe the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, to contribute cheerfully, regularly, and sacrificially, offerings to be used for the support of both the ministry of this church and the spread of the gospel to all nations. You've agreed to encourage personal and family devotions, to educate your children according to your faith, to be just in your dealings, reliable in your responsibilities, and to set forth the example of Christ to those around you, abstaining from every appearance of evil, to walk in Christian harmony and watchfulness, giving and receiving assistance with meekness and affection, to pray for others, to help them in sickness and sorrow, to be slow to anger, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and unrighteous anger, and to be eager for reconciliation when necessary and mindful of the commandments of our Savior to secure that reconciliation without delay. Let me just ask you, if you're a member of this church, are you letting your yes be yes in your agreement with this covenant? Again, if we're being honest, many have to admit, well, I'm good at that one and that one and maybe that one, but the whole thing? Sadly, there are some who have grown lax with regard to these things. Which is why Pastor John, Pastor Mike, and myself are considering relieving some in the membership of their obligation to this covenant by removing them from the rolls. We don't particularly want to do that, but in light of what James writes here, it's far better to relieve people of an oath that they have no intention of keeping than to subject them to God's judgment, is it not? It's a very serious thing. Pastor John, Pastor Mike, and myself, not only can we not chase people around begging them to come back to us, we shouldn't have to. If you've signed on, if you are in substantial agreement with the covenant that you've made, not with me, not with John, not with Mike, but with one another, this should be a very serious thing. And yet again, in the minds of some, it's not as serious as it should be. Some of you might be thinking even now, wow, I've never thought about my covenant with my fellow members as being that serious. But it's critically important that you see it for what it really is. When we covenant together with God's people in the local church, we're saying to them and to God, my word is my bond, and I can be trusted to live up to my end of this covenant. Are you? I'm happy to report that by all appearances, most of us are. But again, that's a question that you need to answer for yourself. Am I doing what I have covenanted with these people to do? And am I doing it to the best of my ability with the help of God? And can I get better? Can I do a better job at all of those things that I just read? Can my yes be yes in this most important area? And if we begin to waver in our covenant devotion to one another, I would encourage all of us to recall Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 35 through 37. He says, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, I could go on driving that nail in further and further, but I'm not going to do that. If you are a child of God, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you know where you're deficient. You know that a good deal of the time your yes is not yes and your no is not no. The question is, what are you going to do about it? I would encourage all of us to begin now praying, asking God to help us be more resolute in our dealings with each other, more determined to carry out our responsibilities as members of this body. Folks, do you not realize what a privilege it is to be a member of a local body of Christ? What a wonderful opportunity you have to minister to your brothers and sisters, even if it's just in your presence. I've told you before, I'll say it again, that the most wonderful gift that all of you have is the gift of your presence. When you're here, it energizes me, Mike, John, to do what we do. It makes us want to continue doing what we're doing for God's glory and for your good when we just see your smiling face here. You know, a lot of people question me a lot. They say, you know, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing in the church. I don't know if I can do that or this or the other thing. And my response every time is, just be here. That's it. Just if you're able. There are times when you're not able. We understand that. But just be here. And just remember this, James's exhortation here goes well beyond the taking of oaths or vows and deals with the larger, more general issue of engaging in truth. Not just in the context of our relationship to God and to one another in this place, but to be truth tellers wherever you happen to be, whenever you happen to be there. As I've shared with you before, R.C. Sproul once made the really helpful observation. Remember what he said? He said, either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. In other words, you can't compartmentalize your life between the sacred and the secular. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. We get the benefit, certainly. And I make it sound like it's all about me when I say your smiling face really encourages me. Forget all that. Your smiling face here in these pews this morning glorifies God. Your obedience glorifies Him. Well, in a similar statement to what R.C. said, let me just close with this. William Barclay once wrote this. He said, here's a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved and in others of which He is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of standard of conduct in the church and another kind of standard in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere. All through life and every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words. And there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into a transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. And because God is omnipresent, and his righteous standards never change. As his children, we should all be known all the time as those whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Might God help us to that end.